Father, I thank you that one of your great desires is for us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is your love for us. To know the love of God which surpasses understanding. I thank you for the power of your love. I thank you for the depth of it, that it went all the way to the cross. I thank you for the height of it, that it calls us all the way into your presence. And I think especially this morning of some of us who need to be reminded again of the power of your love. I think of numbers within our own fellowship who in this past week or 2 weeks have known the passing of loved ones. And I pray your special presence upon them, upon Linda Taylor and the Rosema family and Donna Basarico and the passing of her mother this morning and others who have lost those who they love and care for. I think of others who've received news that reminds us of our physical frailty and the shortness of life. And I think of the many different ways our lives intersect with your love. Some of us in times of great joy, as we know the power of your love keeping us and sustaining us. And so I ask that even now as we look at your word, you might use our time together with the end result that we will be rooted and grounded in love, your love, and our expression of that love to others. Thank you that you are the one who's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. In Christ's name, amen. There's an old story told of two lumberjacks who were up in the Pacific Northwest who both had the reputation as being the quickest and the fastest of all the loggers in that area. They could clear more brush, they could cut down more trees than any of their companions, and loggers being the way they are, men used to sit around in the bars at night and debate and argue and even fight about which of these two men was king of the forest, which one really was quickest and best. Well, as the story goes, the inevitable happened. There's a showdown that was arranged, and both men were put in parts of a forest, and they were to start at sunrise, and they were to cut and clear until quitting time, which was just before sundown, and the man who cleared the most and cut the most was going to be declared the winner. And so they were there, first thing in the morning. And one man started off, and he started off with this incredible burst of energy, and he just kept going and going and going like the Energizer Bunny all day long. I mean, he didn't stop. He maybe paused to take a drink of water, but that was it. He cut and cleared, and people who were watching him were absolutely astonished at how much he cleared and how long he worked. Another part, there was the other man, and he worked with equal energy and fervor, but every now and then he would stop and sit down on a tree trunk and rest for a while. And when it came time to do all the counting, the group that had watched the first man were absolutely certain that there was no way he could not be the winner. And they, as well as he, were astonished when the news came back that it was the second man who was king of the forest. He'd cleared considerably more and cut down more. And when that news came, the first man said, "I do not understand that. How can that be? I worked harder. I worked longer. I know you stopped and took rests in different places. How could you have cut down more trees than I did?" And the answer of the second man was, "Well, that's simple. Every time I stopped and took a rest, I sharpened my axe." You know, it's a legendary story. I am sure it's not true, because both loggers would know that the law of the forest is very simple. He who watches over his axe with all diligence cuts down more trees. There's a kind of Christian side of that. It's the law of the inner life. It's this: watch over your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. There's a certain sense in which the Bible wants us to understand God is relentlessly and almost obsessively concerned, not with the outward part of our life, but with our heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God insists, "I look on the heart." because it is out of the heart, out of that core of our being, out of the control center that is way down deep inside of us, that come our thoughts and our choices and our emotions and ultimately our actions. The Lord Jesus said it's not what goes into a person, it's what comes out of a person that reveals what's in his heart. And it's out of the heart that we live. And it's in our heart, in our innermost being, in what the Bible calls the hidden person of the heart, that life is chosen, and it's there that we really need more than anywhere else the supernatural power of God. Life dulls us. Constantly banging into the things that we hit in life. Cut our edge. Dull our edge. Take the cutting sharpness out of our lives. But it's at precisely heart level that God is concerned about you. And it's in your inner person, your inner man, that God by His Spirit wants to be at work in a powerful way. I don't know that anybody knew that any more clearly than the Apostle Paul. And as he prays in one of the great prayers of the Bible that tells us an enormous amount about prayer, we learn something about praying, and we also learn about prayer, what we should be praying for in our own lives and in the lives of others. And this is such a rich prayer that I want us to take a couple of Sunday mornings on it. It is found in Ephesians chapter 3, and it begins at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, and as Paul is coming to the end of the first part of this little book of Ephesians, where he has been talking about God's blessings, the God who, he begins by saying, is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to say, I want you to walk worthy of this calling. He ends this first section by praying, by just stopping and writing a prayer that describes his heart concern for these individuals. Let's read it together. For this reason, Paul writes, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of, or actually he writes, according to his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power, with might, through his Spirit in your inner being, so that, or that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I remember years ago hearing Howard Hendricks tell of a little town in Texas called Itasca that before World War II had a terrible tragedy. In the middle of the school day, a fire swept through the local school. This was an old wooden building, and 263 children in that town lost their lives. Almost unimaginable to think about 263 children killed in a school fire. And the town, its heart was ripped out by that. But they gathered themselves, and they made a commitment that they were going to rebuild, that this was not going to defeat them. And so they built a state-of-the-art school. And most of all, they built a school with state-of-the-art fire protection systems. It had the latest in terms of sprinkler systems at a time around World War II, where those were extremely rare. And it had the finest and the newest. People came to look at the fire protection system that this school had put in. It was not going to happen again if they could do anything about it. Well, as time went on, after World War II, there was the baby boom, and there was the increase in school population, and they needed to put an addition on the school. And when they put the addition in the school, of course, they had all of the connections and all of the fire prevention equipment put in, and they came to the time where they were going to connect it all up, and they discovered, to their horror, that state-of-the-art, pride of the town, showcase fire protection system had never been connected to the water system. that it had all of the pipes and all of the sprinklers, it just had none of the resources it needed to work on. I wonder whether Paul's a little bit concerned about that in the lives of the Ephesians. He's talked about the blessings that God has. He has talked in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, as we labeled it, the wonder of God's grace. The riches of God's grace that reaches out to us in Christ and provides us everything we need, that we are blessed beyond our imagining by what Jesus Christ did for us and what God has eternally purposed in our lives and has been realized, and not only is being realized, will forever be realized in the ages to come. He is going to sow the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 13, he's talked about the wonder of God's people. That God is doing something new in the earth in His church. He's breaking down barriers and destroying the old hostilities and boundaries between people and bringing into being something new. Individuals who are related directly to Christ and joined to one another, where the old barriers of race and class and education and gender become secondary to the reality that we are one in Christ Jesus. And having filled his heart and mind with that, Paul comes back in verse 14 of chapter 3 and says, "For this reason I pray, for this reason I bow the knee before my Father, that He would give you the Spirit, that He would grant that you be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man." You have all of these resources. You have all of these things, but I want you to be connected to this. I want them just not to become truths on a page. I want them to become realities of our experience. And I think that's a great need for us as Christians in our own life. It is wonderful to know our position in Christ. It is crucial that we understand our provisions in Christ. But if we don't connect those, if we don't allow the Spirit of God to make that connection so those things begin to flow into our lives so they can move out of our lives, it isn't of much value. Now, Paul was a master prayer. And as you work through the New Testament, you discover that he begins almost every book by saying, "I continually remember you in my prayers. I'm praying always for you." And I want you to just spend a moment or two with me before we go into the prayer itself to think about prayer, about Paul's prayer life and some of the things that are evident even in this passage about prayer, because that is our kind of connection point to the reality of what God wants to do in our life. So notice verses 14 and 15 in particular, which kind of lay this groundwork. "For this reason, I kneel, I bow the knee before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." Now I want you to begin just by noticing that little phrase, "for this reason." It points us to a fundamental truth of prayer. Prayer is fueled by the truths of God. For this reason, he's thinking of all that he has described of what God has done on their behalf. He's talking about the wonder of God's grace. He's talking about the wonder of God's people. He's talking about the provision that God has made. He's talking about the church, which is a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. He's talking about how God is moving to make people fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. He's talking about the fact that God has a plan and purpose for us that has been realized in history. He'd begun to make that prayer back in chapter 3, verse 1. And on the basis of what he'd written in chapter 2, he'd started to say, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles..." Oh, and he'd intended to say, "pray for you," and carried out this prayer. But that word Gentiles had led him to think through all that God had done, and now he comes back to this prayer. And he says something interesting. It's easy to pass over it. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." The interesting thing is that is an unusual posture for prayer in the Bible. When people prayed in biblical times, they prayed standing most often. And so the Lord Jesus will say in the Gospels, when you stand praying, and even today, if you think about Jewish practices of prayer, if you ever go to Israel and you stand in front of the Western Wall, you will notice that familiar rocking pattern that Jewish men pray with. That is the pattern of prayer, standing. I don't think the rocking was necessarily part of what happened in the first century. That's a kind of later accumulation of tradition. But bowing the knee implies that he's overwhelmed. He is flattened by this in the presence of God. Every time somebody prays on their knees in the Bible, for example, the Lord Jesus, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, falls on his face, falls to his knees in the presence of God, it's an expression of awe and astonishment of who God is and deep emotion and amazement. And Paul is saying, in effect, when I consider what you've done, when I consider who you are, I'm spread out before you in the light of the truth of who you are and what you have done for your people. Let me read something that John White writes, and he's put it probably better than I could even find words to say it, so I will borrow his words. Prayer, he says, is a fire which needs fuel to burn and a match to light it. If the fire burns low, we can fan it so the flame may burn more fiercely. But all the fanning in the world cannot create a bonfire from a single match nor from a pile of dead, cold fuel. Fire must come from above. Indeed, he has already come. The Holy Spirit burns quietly within the Christian, ready to light the fuel of Scripture's truth. But the fuel must be there. In Paul's case, it is evident that his mind was so soaked in divine truth that it served as the fuel by which his prayers caught on fire. The truths are the fuel which turn to prayer. As the Holy Spirit has drawn Paul's attention to what God was doing in Ephesus, there had been an explosion of flame in Paul. The faggots of truth came alive and prayer was born. Had the fuel not been there, he would not have had the wherewithal to pray. For the Holy Spirit does not by preference inflame an empty heart, but rather an instructed mind. We are conscious collaborators and partners in prayer, not blind instruments. If we would intercede for others, then we must soak our minds in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit may have fuel to light within us. There must be plenty of fuel, not just isolated texts chosen at random. The fuel has to be thick and heavy. Promises may catch alight quickly, but for a lasting fire, we will need some solid knowledge about the nature and character of God and Christ and of their intervention in human history. Straw may produce a brilliant flash, but we will need logs for sustained burning. He puts it powerfully and picturesquely. But one of the reasons our prayer life is weak is because our grasp on God's truths are weak. Prayer is fueled by a study of the Word of God that takes those truths and turns them into prayer back to God. And so that becomes one of the great ways of learning to pray, to read the Scriptures, and in the light of what God has said, to pray those truths back to God for our own lives and for the lives of others. Now, the second thing that's evident here is that while prayer is fueled by the truth of God, prayer is addressed to God as Father. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family, the whole people of God, derives its name. Paul's prayer is a combination of awe and intimacy. This is a father unlike any other father, because when I come into his presence, I fall on my face in awe, in worship. Now, when we talk about human fathers, we don't kneel in the presence of human fathers. My children don't come to me kneeling and saying, "Daddy, please do this." The point is, though, that Paul, although he is deeply aware of the fatherhood of God, is overwhelmed by the holiness of God. And so there's this awe in God's presence, and yet at the same time, he's praying to the Father from whom the whole family derives its name, who's taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. And the Christian name for God is Father. And we come to him with boldness and with confidence, and Paul has emphasized that over and over in the early part of this book, even in verse 12 of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 12, he's emphasized that we come with boldness and freedom of speech in confidence into the very presence of God because we know him as Father. So as Christians, we don't pray, "Oh, great God who art in heaven." We come and we say, Father, Father, bring my heart's need before you. Prayer lives in that combination of awe and intimacy in the presence of God. There's a third thing I want you to notice about this prayer. And this prayer tells me something very significant about prayer, that prayer is focused on the priorities of God. Now, I look at my own prayer life, and I need to confess to you that often as I begin to think about what I pray for, my prayers are pretty generic. Lord, bless the missionaries. What in the world does bless the missionaries look like? Lord, bless my family today. What does that look like? And some of our prayers become just that. They become kind of generic prayers. Other kinds of prayers are formulaic. And we can get into them and we can get out of them and we think, now, did we pray for this food or not? Did I pray? We say prayers. And we go through them kind of like a rote pattern. Other prayers are what has been referred to as organ recitals. Lord, bless Aunt Helen's knee. Bless so-and-so's kidney. And now, there's nothing wrong with praying for our physical needs. But the striking thing is, in Paul's prayer, you do not find one request ever mentioned for the things that take up most of our prayer attention. Paul doesn't spend his time praying about the physical needs of people, although I want you to understand that is entirely appropriate. But it isn't primary. Now, let me just walk with you for a little bit through some model prayers of the apostle. Turn with me back to chapter 1. Because I think if we study these prayers, and we're not going to take the time to do it, but I do want you to notice in three books in a row here some prayers of Paul that you can use as a kind of guideline to look at your own prayer life. And so chapter 1, and we have in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. Oh, Lord, those people I love and those people I care for, Lord, may they know you better. Open their eyes so they can understand the things that you've done on their behalf. Here in chapter 3 and verse 16, we have the second of these prayers. And here is a prayer not now for enlightenment, important as that is, but for enablement. Lord, I pray, verse 16, that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen them with power in the inward person. So the first prayer, oh Lord, enlighten them so that they know you and your truth and your provision. Oh Lord, empower them. And we'll be looking at that in just a moment. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And this is my prayer, that you may, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so you may be able to discern what is best. And you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help them to grow in love so that they can have discernment in life and godliness and character. Chapter 1 of Colossians. And verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. And he goes on from that particular point. Now, what I want to suggest to you is this week, when you're tempted to pray, oh Lord, bless the missionaries, that you pray instead, oh Lord, Ephesians 1, enlighten them. Oh Lord, Ephesians 3, enable them. Oh Lord, Philippians chapter 1, help them to have an increasing and abounding love. Oh Lord, Colossians 1, direct them. so that they may know your will. Pray that for your children. Pray that for your parents. Pray that for your partner. And use those model prayers as things that will enable you to pray for what God wants you to pray for. Now, do the organ recital. Pray for the physical needs. That is exactly what God wants you to be doing. But pray for the greater things. Somebody said a little bit cynically, we spend a lot of our prayer life trying to keep people out of heaven. Rather than praying that God's life begins to invade their life here and now. Now, the fourth thing I want you to notice about prayer and that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 is simply this, that prayer is directed to the glory of God. And we're not going to get there this morning, but back in Ephesians 3, it all ends in verse 21 with the statement, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." All prayer needs to end with that as its goal, that God may be glorified, that to Christ may be glory. If my prayer is answered, Lord, I long for there to be glory to you. The Lord Jesus commanded in John chapter 14 and verse 23 that we're to ask him. And he said, "I will do whatever you ask in my name so the Son may bring glory to the Father." And if your prayer cannot have written over it at the end, to the glory of God alone, then it is not a prayer worthy of being brought in the presence of the Lord. You're asking for your own selfish desires rather than the glory of God. And prayer is directed to the glory of God Himself. Those are four great truths about prayer. Prayer is fueled by the Word of God. It is directed to the Father God. It is focused on the priorities of God, and it is concerned with the glory of God. Now, with that in mind, let's itself. And we have this introduction in verses 14 and 15. Then we have the prayer in verses 16 to 19. And then we have a doxology in verses 20 and 21. Now, I know that one of the least interesting things in the world to do is to spend any time at all thinking about grammar. But I want you to see how this prayer is put together. It is a hard one to translate into English from the original Greek text, and the way it's connected can be hard, and the New International Version, quite honestly, in its attempt to make it readable, I think obscures some of it. So let me point out some connections here that are important. There is a word that is repeated three times in the Greek language that is the hinge around this which this prayer works. It is translated that. So notice, and I'll point it out. Verse 16, "I pray that." And then the request is, "He may strengthen you." And then you'll notice in verse 17, "I pray that." And then the request is given in verse 18, "that you may have power," that you may have ability. And then at the end of verse 19, in the middle of it, you'll see, "that you may be filled." I pray that you may be strengthened. I pray that you may grasp this. I pray that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. So those are three requests. I pray that you would be enabled. I pray that you would be illuminated, understand this. I pray that you might be filled. Now, the ultimate request, if you're putting this together, is that last one given at the end of verse 19. They're all building. It's like a staircase, and they build one on top of another. And Paul's ultimate request is an astonishing one. "I pray that you may be filled to all the fullness of God." It's what I long for you. Now, there's a beginning stage of that, and step one of this staircase to be filled with all the fullness of God is that you may be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Then the intermediate step is so that you may grasp how wide and deep and long, and I'm misquoting those dimensions, but you'll get them there, is the love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So first of all, we begin with this initial statement that's given in verse 16 and the first part of verse 17, that you may be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, according to His glorious riches, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, And then there's a phrase that the New International Version is attached to the next part, but it's really attached to this first part, that you might be rooted and grounded in love. So let me walk through this. The petition, step one of this, the primary thing that Paul is praying for is that we'd be strengthened with might in our inner person by the Spirit of God. Now, the premise of that is simply this, that it is our inner self that is our deepest area of need in our lives. Our inner self is the control center of our lives. It is that hidden person that directs us. Paul uses this term in two other places in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he will say, our outer man, our physical reality, is wasting away. But our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our inner self is that part down in the core of our being which has been touched by the power of God as He's changed us and transformed us. Now keep your finger in Ephesians and turn to your left to Romans chapter 7, because this is the second place where this phrase is used in the New Testament, and this is the one that maybe tells us more clearly than any other what Paul is after. He's wrestling with the struggle of his Christian life. And in the midst of that, he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, verse 22 of Romans chapter 7. I delight in the law of God in my inner person. But there's another law within me. Our inner self here is our deepest self as God sees us and God knows us. That which lies at the very core of our being, which is called in the next verse, our heart. Control center of our lives. And Paul's point in Romans chapter 7 is, even though that part of our life has been touched and changed and transformed by the presence of God within our life, it isn't strong enough to overcome sin. It isn't strong enough to overcome temptation. Even at our best, our inner self isn't adequate to live as God wants us to live. Now, that's profoundly important because there's a kind of view in the modern world, if you just get in touch with your deepest self and just tap into that goodness at the core of your being, live life out of that. And Paul says, no. Now, there's another law in my members, and it makes me captive. Unaided, I can't live for God. Someone has put it well. The greatest battles in life are fought out daily in the silent chambers of the soul. And anybody who's honest knows what that's all about. And if we look into ourselves, no longer matter how long we've been Christians, in our inner self is this jumble of different emotions. Part of us wants to obey God. Part of us wants to indulge sin. Part of us wants to love as we ought to love. Part of us wants to live with self-centered narcissism and people doing things for us. And we live with this kind of inner turmoil and inner change. At our best, the inner man isn't enough. And it's rarely at its best. So Paul says, I pray for you that you would be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. God the Holy Spirit indwells us. But now he is praying not only that the Spirit might indwell us, but that God might invade the chamber of our heart with the kind of strength that consolidates our life and the kind of power that enables our life. That word, that you may be strengthened with power. The word power is a little bit misleading because the sense of this Greek word is enablement. It's the word from which we get our word dynamo, dynamic. And Paul is saying, I want to take your inward life. It's also related to the word dynamite, but I don't need power to blow things apart in my life. I've got all the power to blow things apart that I need. What I need is the dynamic, the enablement, the inner resource that enables me to live through life's most difficult experiences. This is not external power to do great things. This is internal competence to live life at its demanding, at its change, to meet life's demands, to buttress my character, to be the man God calls me to be. Paradoxically, God says, this power is present in weakness. God doesn't choose to remove my weakness. God chooses to invade my weakness with His presence. And Paul says, my grace is sufficient. Or God told him, my grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in your weakness. Several times in the last while, I have had people coming out of marriage situations saying that their partner has told them, you're not meeting my needs. And let me tell you, there is nobody on earth who can meet the needs that can only be met by the invading power of the Spirit of God at the internal core of your life. And if we're looking to our partners to meet our needs, we're looking in the wrong direction. Obviously, there's things our partners can do in our life and are commanded by God to do in our lives, just as we're commanded to do them to them. But we will never find the secret of life in finding the right person. It is in relationship to God's Spirit. And Paul says, I want you to be strengthened with power, with might, in the inward person through the Spirit of God, and it is there. It is according to His glorious riches that He works this way. He's able to do, as we'll see in verse 20, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. I love the story of D.L. Moody when he went to England, and these English were very suspicious of this bad-spoken American, not very literate, but who God was using in a remarkable way. And in a meeting, one Englishman got up rather upset and said, who is D.L. Moody anyway? Why do we need him? Does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And somebody answered back quietly, no, but the Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. And that's what God longs for. Now, I want you to notice the connecting phrase. I want you to be strengthened with might according to His glorious riches by the Spirit in the inward person, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Most commentators think that that's not a so that Christ may dwell in your heart by a faith, but that's another way of saying the same thing. I want you to be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inward man. That is, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That is, the Spirit and Christ are inseparable. And when Christ is strengthening, or pardon me, when the Spirit is separating our inward man, Christ is present. You cannot be rightly related to the Spirit of God and wrongly related to Christ, the Son of God. And when Christ, or when the Spirit is strengthening you inwardly by His Spirit, Christ, it says, will dwell in your heart by faith. And you say, hold on a second. The moment I trusted Christ, there's other places in the Bible that tell me that Christ came to dwell in my heart. And that's exactly right. There's a striking word that's used here, and I want you just to quickly notice it. It says that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and there's two words in the Greek language. One means to be a kind of casual resident, and the other means to be a settled occupant. And here's the best way to explain it that I know. You buy a new house, and you move into that new house, whether it's brand new or whether it's just new to you, and you are a resident there. You live in that house, and that's your address, and everybody knows. And yet, even though it's your house and you are living there, you look around and you think, this doesn't reflect my personality. So you begin to paint, and you begin to wallpaper, and you begin to furnish, and you begin to decorate, and you begin to remodel, and you begin to renovate. It doesn't matter what house you move into, whether it's brand new, designed by you, or whether it's one that you move into. When you first move in, although you are resident there, you're not settled down. And there comes a time, and I don't know when it happens, but it happens at a certain point, and you say, I really like this house. This is my house. The Lord Jesus enters your life at the point of conversion. He is resident in your heart. But your life doesn't yet reflect His personality. It doesn't reflect His taste. It doesn't reflect His character. And our experiences of Christians is of yielding more and more areas of our life to the Lord Jesus so that He can begin to say, I'll be a little irreverent here, as He kicks off His sandals and lies back in the best couch, I really like this place. This fits me. There's a great little booklet that Robert Boyd Munger wrote called My Heart, Christ's Home, in which he talks about the Spirit of God beginning to go into different rooms in our house and claiming possession. Do you understand what Paul is saying when he says, I want Christ not just to be resident in your life, I want Him to be at home in your life. I don't want Him to be a Sunday morning guest. I don't want Him to be an occasional occupant. I want the Spirit of God to so invade your life that it reflects the character and the personality of its maker. And he says, you know how you can tell when that's the case? You will be rooted and established in love. That phrase you'll find in the middle of verse 17, connected to the next part in the NIV, but it really connects here. You might have been rooted, literally says that you might be rooted and grounded in love. And he mixes metaphors. He's talking about horticulture, that you may be rooted in love, that love may be the soil that nourishes your life, that you may be grounded in life. And the word there is a foundation, that you may be established on that. There's something solid that your life is built on. And Paul is saying that love, God's love for us, see, when Christ is at home in our hearts, then love becomes the soil that enriches us, and love becomes the foundation that establishes us. And he is not talking simply about God's love for us, but God's love through us. Because the way you know that you are strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man is not only do you love God in a way that you've not loved Him before, but you love other people in a way you've not loved them before. The sign of maturity in the Christian life is not increased information, it is Christ-like compassion. A heart of love for God that's expressed in a heart of love for people. Paul says, I want you to keep the edge on your axe. And the only way you can do that is to open your life to the Spirit of God for His strengthening, enabling power. Your inner life can only be controlled by the Spirit of God. And you need to be acknowledging that. You need to know fellowship with Christ, which is reshaping, refashioning your life into His likeness. And you'll put roots deep down into love. And you'll put a solid foundation unto your life. He's going to go on and say more than that, but that's where this great prayer begins, and we'll come back and pick it up next week. But the central question for us is, are we opening our lives to the enabling strength of the Spirit? Are we stopping to make sure we're sharpening our axe? Or are we just busily hacking away at life? Getting duller and duller and duller. Father, thank You for Your purpose in our life as the presence of the triune God reveals Himself. Thank You that You are the God who keeps us and watches over us and inwardly empowers us. As we give, may it be for Your glory. As we listen, may it be for our benefit, as our hearts are drawn to You. In Christ's name.